This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Salamu ala Rasulillahi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. Rabbi shrahli sadri wa yassirli amri wa hlul 'uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. So inshallah, I thought a good place to start today would be to do a recap of the test. If you want to grab your test. So alhamdulillah, everyone did really well, in my opinion. So even if you got like a 50 or a 60 or something like that, don't feel bad. Like, I think inshallah everybody did good. Because really it depends on how much you were exposed to this topic before this class. You know, some people maybe took a lot of courses or have heard lectures in this topic before, and some people are very new. So everybody's gonna be different starting points. So don't worry too much about it. About what the actual mark is. And yes, I was trying to make things difficult when it came to the questions on Ijma'. So you were not imagining why those questions were hard. I had to make something a little bit difficult. So we'll go through these questions, inshallah, together. So the first question, what is the topic of Usul al-Fiqh? What is the overall topic of it? And the answer here is al-adilla, the legal sources. I think most of you got this, inshallah. Why is it not the other sources, even though these are parts, like al-mujtahid is part of what we study in usul al-fiqh, but it's not the topic. The main topic is what are the legal sources and how do we extract from the legal sources. And fiqhi rulings are not what we're studying here at all. Okay, Imam al-Shafi'i is the first to use the term usul al-fiqh and verbalize the principles of usul al-fiqh, and this is correct, right? It doesn't mean that the concept of usul al-fiqh was invented by him, but he's the first to use the term. We said the position of a sahabi, madhab al-sahabi, this is a hujjah in Islamic law. So what is the correct, where do we put this? In the four elements of usul al-fiqh that we are studying, where does this fall into? It is a source, it is a dalil. Okay, wajib is an act which is rewarded, and abandoning it is, if you abandon it, you are punished. This falls into which of these four categories? Al-Madlul, this is a ruling, right? So this is the types of rulings. It is required that the mujtahid is knowledgeable of the evidence in the rulings. This concept would fall under which of these four categories? The command necessitates or indicates obligation. This falls into which of these four categories? Ad-dalala, this is how we are inferring meaning. How do we infer what the meaning is of a hadith? If the hadith is a command or the ayah is a command, then it necessitates or indicates obligation, right? So this is about how we're inferring meanings. If someone says, praying in jama'ah is wajib, is this a usuli question or a fiqhi question? This is a fiqhi question. If somebody says, wajib, the concept of wajib is what the sharia has commanded. Is this an usuli question or a fiqhi question? It's an usuli question. We're talking about the usul. Okay, a hadith of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who says that the five prayers have been prescribed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So whoever performs their wudu and observes it at its proper time and perfects its bowing and its khushu'ah, he has a covenant with Allah to forgive him. And whoever does not do so, he has no covenant, and if Allah wills, he will forgive him, and if Allah wills, he will punish him. So which of these rulings does it fall under? Wajib or mustahab or mubah? Wajib, because there is reward for doing so, but there is punishment for not doing so. Right? And obviously I know all of you know that this is wajib, but just as an example. Okay, the Prophet ﷺ says, whoever uses the stones to clean themselves, istijmar, let them use an odd number of stones. And whoever has done that has done well, and whoever does not do so, there is no harm. What is the ruling of using an odd number of stones? Mustahab, because there's no punishment. He says, if you don't do so, there's no harm in it. And this is the definition of mustahab. Okay, he who falsely attributes his fatherhood to anyone besides the real father, knowing that he is not his father, will be forbidden to enter Jannah. What is this? haram because there is punishment. Umm Atiyah says, we were prohibited from accompanying the funeral procession, but we were not compelled, we were not forced to do so. What is the ruling then? Makruh, because they were told not to go, but it was not, they were not prevented from going. If it was haram, the Prophet ﷺ would have prevented them from going. Okay, what is the ruling on women accompanying the What is neither punished or rewarded for acting upon? This is mubah, so that's what's neutral. Okay, if the sun sets, maghrib becomes wajib. This is a statement, and now we are inferring that the sunset is a sabab, it's a clause. Is this taklifi, hukum taklifi, or hukum wada'i? Hukum wada'i. Because we said taklifi concerns itself with the individual, and wada'i is with the causes, reasons, and conditions, and things along those lines. So this is a cause of maghrib becoming wajib, it is wada'i. If the sun sets, maghrib becomes wajib, and if somebody says maghrib prayer is wajib, is taklifi or wada'i? Taklifi, because it's dealing with the individual. You as an individual have to pray maghrib. Okay, traveling is a basis for the permissibility of eating during Ramadan. Eating is permissible for the traveler. Taklifi or wada'i? Taklifi, because the individual. Now the same question, but we said traveling is the illah, it is the basis of this ruling. This would be wada'i, right? The difference between what is defining the individual action versus what is the basis of the law. Mental capacity is a condition for the obligation of Hajj. If someone says mental capacity is an obligation, this is wada'i. If we say Hajj is an obligation, this is taklifi. Okay. The correct form of wajib. Whoever amongst you is ill or has an ailment should offer a ransom of fasting 3 days or charity or sacrifice. This is mu'ayyan or mukhayyar? Mukhayyar, because you're given the option. You're given the preference to choose. What do you want to do? Fast, give charity, sacrifice? Okay, maghrib prayer, is this mudayyiq or musa? Is it a narrow, constricting obligation or a vast obligation? Vast, because you have some time to pray maghrib. Fasting during Ramadan before sunrise to sunset, is this mudayyiq or musa? Mudayyiq, it is narrow, it's constricted. You can't say, you can say, I'm going to wait 20 minutes after the adhan of maghrib and then pray. No problem, right? You don't have to pray exactly when the adhan enters. There's some time where you have some space to pray. So it is vast. Whereas nobody can say, I'm going to start my fast an hour earlier and I'm going to end my fast an hour later, anything like that. It is specific, right? You can't change it, anything about it. So it is narrow. Saving a child from putting their finger in the electric socket, is this an individual obligation, every individual must do so? Or is it a communal, if one person does it, it's enough for all of us? It is kifa'i, communal, because one person is enough for us all. Praying salat al-janazah, is this aini or kifa'i? Is this every single Muslim has to pray janazah when a person dies? Or is it kifa'i that if some people do it, it's enough for all of us? Even if one person does it, actually, it's enough for all of us. Kifa'i, it's enough for all of us. Okay, the types of rulings. The most beloved drink to the Prophet ﷺ was the cold, sweet drink. What does this indicate? Like a few people got this wrong. Is this something the Prophet did which was customary? Or was it his ritual, his worship? Was it specific to him? Was it? Customary. This is a customary. This is adi or jibilli, right? The Prophet used to fast continuous fasts. Sawm al-wisal. And some of the companions began to copy him and do so as well. The Prophet said to them, what is wrong with the men who are fasting? We saw you are not like me. Meaning it's haram for them to do so. And only the Prophet would do so. So what is this? Specific, mukhtas bihi. It's only for the Prophet ﷺ. The hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, when he would sit down, he would have his knees drawn up, supported by his hands. This is also adi or jibilli. It's not ibadah. It's not specific to him. He's not clarifying any form of ibadah or any obligation from Allah. He's not consenting to anything, so it is customary. One of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sauda radiallahu anha, she gave up her turn to Aisha. So the Prophet is supposed to spend a night with each of them. She gave up her turn to Aisha. And the Prophet used to then do so. He would go and spend the day of Aisha with her, and also the day of Sauda he would spend with Aisha. What does this indicate to us? Iqrar, consent, right? Something happened, and if it was haram, the Prophet would have said, this is haram. But he didn't say anything. He went with it, so we say it is. Now, this one is complicated, but we did take it in class. So I know everybody, nobody got 100, or one, maybe one person, I think, got 3 out of 3 on this. Everybody else didn't. But, okay, so let's go through this. We say it's evidenced by scholars that if the thief steals, his right hand should be cut off, not the left. Because of the recitation of Ibn Mas'ud that says, "Sariq wa sariqa, faqta'u aymanahuma," that the thief, male or female, cut off the right hand. Now, we said, what are the 3 usuli principles? And what I'm tripping you up on here is that not all of these statements are usuli principles. Not all of these statements are usuli foundational principles. Some of them are just statements. Okay? So, the obligation of acting according to the Quran, this is not an usuli principle. Al-amr yaqtadi al-wujub, but command necessitates obligation, this is an usuli principle. The obligation of enforcing had is not an usuli principle. Maybe this question was mean. I feel bad now. Okay, this one. Applying the mutlaq over the muqayyad, this is an usuli principle that applies here. The prohibition of stealing is not an usuli principle. Yes?
But the question
I have to overlook this. Maybe you're right. Maybe I made a mistake here. And if so, I'll give everybody the mark then. Okay, prohibition of stealing is not an usuli principle. There's no nahi in this statement, so there's no refusal that applies here. Hujjiyat al-Qur'an al-Shadha, the Qur'an, the variant form of the Qur'an is a form of law. So these are the 3 that would be applied. Okay. Now we get into the areas where maybe people tripped up a little bit. The hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I have forbidden from you the drinking of an-nabid, which is a type of drink that they would have in the vessels that were made of leather. But now the leather vessels that they would make this type of drink that would sometimes become alcoholic, the Prophet ﷺ forbade them from drinking from it. Now he said, you can drink from the vessel, but you cannot drink anything that is a khamr. Now we say, is this abrogation? Yes, because he was prohibiting them, now he is permitting them. What is the method of the abrogation here? It is scripture, because the statement is the statement of whom? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay. What is the form of abrogation? It's sunnah, abrogating the sunnah. Correct? The Prophet told them through the sunnah, he abrogated it through the sunnah as well. Okay, Aisha radiallahu anha reported. See, here's where we get into difficulties. I know people got tripped up on these questions. The test got hard in this area. I understand. Okay, Aisha says that it was revealed in the Quran that 10 feedings make the marriage unlawful to the child, between the child and the wet nurse. And then it was abrogated and it became 5 feedings make the marriage unlawful. And then, of course, that verse was abrogated as well, right? Its recitation was abrogated, but not its ruling. Is this abrogation? Yes. Abrogation has taken place. Okay. What is the method of us establishing that there is abrogation? Statement of the narrator, because who's telling us this? Aisha radiallahu anha. Okay. What is the form of abrogation? No. It's Quran abrogating Quran, because she said one verse came and another verse came. So these are two verses of the Quran abrogating one another. Okay, here's where I got too mean. So two verses in the Quran about the iddah for the widow. So one of them says that she waits 4 months and 10 days, and the other verse says 1 year. And Ibn Abbas says the second verse, which says 1 year, is abrogated by the first verse, which says 4 months and 10 days. Is this abrogation? Yes. Now, same question. How did we establish the abrogation? So here's where it's tricky, because a lot of you are going to say, Ibn Abbas told us this, so statement of the narrator. But we say no, because even if Ibn Abbas didn't say anything, we would know that one verse abrogated the other. Because these are two verses in the Quran. You understand? So it's actually the scripture that is telling us, the Quran itself is telling us that one is abrogating the other. Okay, and the form is the Quran abrogating the Quran. So this is the tricky one. It's tricky because you're going to read it and you're going to think Ibn Abbas is the one telling us, and so you're going to write statement of the narrator. So if you wrote that, I understand where you're coming from, but the correct answer would have been scripture. Okay, consensus. The scholars disagreed over the ruling of the witr prayer. Some said it is wajib, others said it is mustahab. If someone says witr is makruh, have they gone against ijma'? Was there ijma' established? Yes, there was this ijma' established, even though there's a disagreement, because the ijma' is built on their disagreement. Because all the scholars agree that it's either wajib or mustahab, there is ijma' that it's either wajib or mustahab. And nobody can come with a third option. So the person who comes and says it's makruh, they have broken ijma', even though there's a disagreement. So we say it has been established. And what kind of consensus is it? Murakkab ala khilaf, compounded upon a difference. Okay, next question. Az-Zuhri saw that the issue of wudu being required for those who ate cooked meat is abrogated. This is a passage from Fath al-Bari. Imam an-Nawawi said, there is a well-known difference of opinion on this issue between the Sahaba and the Tabi'un. And later on, generations later, it became a consensus that there is no requirement to make wudu if one has eaten cooked meat, with the exception of camel meat, because the Hanbali madhab disagrees and considers the person needs to make wudu if they ate from the camel meat. Okay. Was there consensus established here? Many of you said yes. And it's a tricky question because you read the paragraph and it says there is a consensus. But one of the rules we said of consensus is that there has never been a previous disagreement. Because the Sahaba and the Tabi'un disagreed, there was a difference of opinion that preceded them. Even though in the future, people all agreed on one idea, you can't have ijma' anymore. You understand? We gave the example, like, today, let's say 99% of scholars say that niqab is mustahab and not wajib. And what's wajib is the hijab, right? Imagine 100% of the scholars said this. But we know the Sahaba and the Tabi'un disagreed on this topic. Can we say there's ijma'? No, there's no ijma'. Because there's a previous disagreement. As long as there's a previous disagreement, there can never be ijma'. Right? So when he uses ijma' here, by the way, one of the reasons I wanted to use this question, because sometimes students of knowledge, you take a class like this, you go start reading books, you read the scholar says, there is ijma' on this issue. And he says, look, there's ijma'. Ibn Hajar, he's using the word ijma' in a linguistic sense, not in a shar'i sense. You understand? So people have to understand the difference. Students of knowledge make mistakes in this issue. They don't understand when the scholar means that linguistically there's a practical consensus, but there's not a shara'i consensus. A shara'i consensus can only exist when an issue comes and all of the scholars who deal with that issue in that generation agree with it. Then we establish ijma' and nobody can disagree after them. But once there's a disagreement, if a new issue came and the scholars of today disagreed, even if the scholars of the next generation all had one agreement, it doesn't matter. There's no shara'i ijma'. Make sense? Okay, so there is no ijma', consensus not established. Here we said modern, yes?
Sorry, is that almost like it sounds as though he thinks that?
He doesn't mean there is an actual ijma' that nobody could, based on our sharia, nobody is allowed to disagree, right? So, this question says medical examinations before marriage. Of course, this is a new issue. In the past, there's no such thing as a family doctor that you go and do examinations at them. So is it permissible to do an examination before marriage? And the fiqh councils agree that there is a consensus that that is permissible. Is this ijma'? Yes, ijma'. Now, what kind of ijma' is it? Silent. Because some of the scholars, the ones who attend these councils, they gave the fatwa. And nobody disagreed with them. Nobody said anything against. So there were people who didn't attend the conferences, and they didn't disagree. They didn't say anything. So we consider it silent. When some people explicitly say something, and the rest are silent, then this is considered a silent ijma'. Okay. Let's go over quickly what we talked about last week. And inshallah, hopefully cover some more ground bi-idhnillah. So we talked about the different forms of inferences, how we infer things. And we said there are four inferences in reference to the strength of the inference. And those four are dalalat an-nas, the textual inference. And this is when the hadith or the ayah لا يحتمل إلا معنى واحد لا يحتمل معنيين. It does not possibly carry more than one meaning. There's no possibility of there being more than one meaning to it. We gave the example when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says تلك عشرة كاملة, when He says these are 10 days to be fasted. Nobody can read this verse and say maybe Allah means 12 days. He said 10 days. It can't mean 12. It can't mean 9. It can't mean anything other than 10. So these are the issues where we say that it is dalalat an-nas, right? There is no possibility of it meaning anything else. Okay, al-zahid is when there are more than one meaning, and one meaning is more likely than the other meaning. And mu'awwal is when there's more than one meaning, and it is the meaning that is less likely. And we gave the example of witr. When the Prophet ﷺ said, أَوْتِرُوا يَهْلِ الْقُرْآنِ, pray witr, O people of the Qur'an. The zahir of that hadith is that witr is wajib. And the mu'awwil of that hadith is witr is mustahab. Right? And we said, of course, we are taking, like our madhab will take the mu'awwil, the less likely meaning, because of other evidences, other hadith. And the final one is al-mujmil, is when you have more than one meaning, and neither one is more likely than the other. We don't know which one is more likely than the other, so we don't take any of them. We just put it aside and we look for other meanings. Then we said there's other forms of categorizing our lexical inferences or dalalat. One of them is al-mantuq, and the other one is al-mafhum. Al-mantuq is the explicit or the spoken. And these are the inferences made within the spoken material. So within what is actually being said in the ayah or in the hadith. And there are two types, as-sarih and ghayr as-sarih. Sarih, the clear, means the words that conform to the speech that is said and what is intended by the speech. Okay? So what is intended by the speech itself? That the words that were being said were meant for the reason that we are inferring. Okay, so like we said, if I were to say we're teaching usul al-fiqh in Masjid Dar al-Tawheed, if someone were to say, I infer from this that there is a masjid called Dar al-Tawheed, that's غير صريح. Because my intention was not, the intention of my words was not meant to explain that there exists a masjid called Dar al-Tawheed. What was the intention of my words? The purpose of my words? That there's a class. So if you were to say, I understand from his words that there is a class called Usul al-Fiqh, and things like Usul and Mantuq and Mafhum and things are going to be taught like this, this would be considered Sarih. So it's Mantuq and it's Sarih. Right? Because my words, the purpose of my words were meant to deliver this meaning. Yes?
It almost feels like the Sarih and Ghayr Sarih are like horrible word choices. It's almost like intended and non-intended. But it is clear the message is correct. There is a message called that, you know?
Yes.
It almost feels like the terminology.
The terminology?
Like it sounds more like what is intended and what is not intended.
I will look into whether there's other use terminologies for this.
It trips me up a lot because you almost want to say it is clear that there's a message called Dawah. It's in the same statement. Mm-hmm. But I get it, that's not the intention of the plan to prove that.
Yeah.
Implicit is when it's not in the words.
Exactly. Implicit is when it's not in the words at all. We'll get to implicit inshallah in a minute. غير صريح, unclear. We said there's three categories. There is ishara, dalalat ishara, dalalat al-iqtida, and dalalat al-ima. So ishara is that the inferences that we make based on words that have not been uttered for its sake. So again, if you were to say, there's a masjid called Masjid Dar al-Tawheed, based on my statement that there's an usul al-fiqh class happening in Dar al-Tawheed, you say, okay, I infer that there is a masjid called Masjid Dar al-Tawheed, this is ishara, right? This is the alluded meaning. دلالة الاقتضاء is the required meaning. So when something is said, but there are missing words, because we do this in language all the time. In language, sometimes we say things where we understand that the other person will understand what we mean, even though we don't say every single word out loud. We do this all the time, if you think about the words that we say constantly. And so the example here, we said, إنما الأعمال بالنيات. Actions are by their intentions. Their actions are with their intentions. Can somebody read this hadith and say, if I follow the literal words, it would mean that there are no actions unless intentions are with them? And that doesn't make any sense, right? People do actions without intending things all the time. Animals do actions without intending things all the time. Children do actions without intending them all the time. What is meant by the statement of the Prophet is that there are no actions that are valid in our Sharia without there being intention. So there's a missing piece of that statement, but that missing piece is required for the validity of the statement itself. So if the statement cannot be valid, either logically or according to the Sharia, without a meaning that we understand it with, that meaning is considered iqtida, dilalat iqtida, and it's considered sarih. Even though it's not spoken, it's considered sarih. It's considered mantuq, sorry. Considered mantuq. And the other example we gave, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ كَانَ مِنْكُمْ مَرِيضًا أَوْ عَلَىٰ سَفَرٍ فَعِدَّةٌ مِنْ أَيَّامٍ أُخْرَ. Whoever is sick, مَرِيض, أَوْ عَلَىٰ سَفَرٍ, or they're traveling, فَعِدَّةٌ مِنْ أَيَّامٍ أُخْرَ, then they should make up on other days. Does this mean that if you are traveling and you fast in Ramadan, you're traveling in Ramadan and you fast the whole day, that you have to make it up on other days? No. So what is the meaning of this verse? It means if you're traveling and or you're fasting and you broke your fast, then you must make it up on other days. So that "and you broke your fast" is not literally said in the verse, but it's a required understanding. We must understand it like that. It doesn't make sense unless you understand it like that, right? And then finally, دلالة الإيماء, which is when something is said for the sake of it, And to understand, here's better descriptions. A description that is coupled with a ruling. If the description were not the basis of that ruling, it would make the wording ineloquent. So for instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, As-sariqu was-sariqa faqta'u aydiyahuma. The thief, man and female, cut off their hand. If somebody reads that verse and says, you know, Allah says cut off the hand of the thief, but what he really means is cut off the hand of people who love the dunya. Because thieves love money, they love the dunya, so we cut off the hands of those who love the dunya. We would say, for us to understand the verse like that, would be very ineloquent. Why would Allah tell us cut off the hand of the thief, but he means cut off the hand of those who love the dunya? It's ineloquent, right? If somebody spoke like that in real life, you'd be like, this guy is, you know, something's wrong with his brain, right? He's not very smart. We have to understand the Quran and Sunnah with eloquence, right? So it cannot mean that. It must mean, the illah must mean their theft, that they actually stole. And we went through some examples last week, but we'll just pass through them, inshallah, this week. Okay, dalalat al-mafhum. So this is what the text implies beyond what has been actually stated. And this is true, like I said, this is true, mantuq al-mafhum in general, is true in every legal theory, whether we're talking about Islamic legal code, whether we're talking about Canadian legal code, British legal code, Jewish legal code, all the legal methods will have a concept of mantuq al-mafhum. And we said there are two types of mafhum. There's mafhum muwafiqa and mafhum al-mukhalifa. Mafhum al-muwafiqa is when the ruling of the mafhum is the same as the mantuq. So what we imply is the same as what has been said. The ruling is the same. So the example we gave, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about our parents, وَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفْ. Don't say uff to your parents. So what is being said? We cannot say uff to our parents. So if somebody says, okay, I'm not going to say uff to my parents anymore, I'm just going to say, ah, oh. I'm just going to say uff. I'm going to say something else similar, but not actually uff. Is that permissible? We say no. Why is it not permissible? Because of the mafhum. And the mafhum here would be in agreement with what has been said. Muwafiqa means in agreement. Mukhalifa means an opposite. We would say it's in agreement. Why is it in agreement? They both will take the same ruling, right? So saying uff and saying oh, both of them are going to take the same ruling. They're both haram, right? And this is what we would call musawa. They are equal. Because uff and oh are the same thing, right? So they're equal to each other. Now, if somebody said, and some people have said this, Allah has made it haram to say uff to my parents, but he didn't make it haram for me to say the F word to them. What would we say to this person? He's wrong. Why are they wrong? Because mafhum muwafiqa, and it would be called awlawi. As a greater force of argument, if Allah is making uff haram, then it stands to reason that what is worse than saying uff must be even more haram. So this is called the priority, awlawi. So this is mafhum muwafiqa, when the implicit is taking the same or the similar ruling as what has been said. So what has been said is uff is haram, and what it implies is the other things are also haram. Yes, the illah is the same. Then we have mafhum mukhalifa. And there are different categories of mafhum mukhalifa, which is the mafhum that is the opposite. We understand it from the opposite way, and its ruling is the opposite ruling. The first we talked about is hasr, al-hasr. And I mentioned last week, the stronger opinion probably is that al-hasr is not mafhum, but it's actually mantuq. But some of the classical books put it in mafhum, so that's why it's here. What is al-hasr? It's when the text limits what it's talking about to the exclusion of everything else. And the way this happens in the Quran and in the Sunnah is a couple of ways. The first is with the term innama. Innama. So you want to write down innama. So innama al-a'malu bin-niyat. Indeed, actions are by intentions. Innama implies limitation. What do we mean by that? Exclusivity. Maybe a better word, limitation. Exclusivity. Why? This only actions that have intentions are valid to the exclusion of everything else. No other actions are valid. Right? إِنَّمَا يُوَفَّى الصَّابِرُونَ أَجْرَهُمْ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا those who are patient will get their reward without account. Meaning only those who are patient to the exclusion of everyone else will get this reward. Whenever innama is used, it means these people and nobody other than these people. This category, nobody other than this category. This is innama. The other we mentioned is when there are two, they say when there are an understanding or we derive a limitation between two parts or between two statements. So we said an example of somebody said, Zayd is a alim, Zayd is a scholar. That just means that Zayd is a scholar, he has knowledge. But if somebody was asked or asks, you know, who is the scholar? And he says, Zayd huwa al-alim. Zayd, he is the scholar. This implies not only that Zayd is a scholar, but that he's the only scholar, right? He is the scholar, meaning there's no other scholar except Zayd, right? So between these two statements, we can understand that there's a limitation here, that Zayd is the only scholar to the exclusion of everyone else. And we mentioned other examples in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الرَّزَّاقُ ذُو الْقُوَّةِ الْمَتِينَ Indeed, Allah, هُوَ, He is الرَّزَّاقُ. Means there's no other رَزَّاقُ other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? إِنَّ لِكُلِّ قَوْمٍ عِيدٍ وَهَذَا عِيدُنَا Every nation has a Eid, and this is our Eid, or these are our Eids, these two Eids. Means these two Eids, to the exclusion of all the other Eids, these are the only Eids that are Shar'i, that are Islamic, that are acts of worship. Okay, so that's the first category. The second is Mafhum al-Shart. Yes?
What was that? So innama, the verse, what's it called?
So it's like actual definition is when you derive a limitation between two statements. I didn't write it down in Arabic exactly. Mafhum al-shart. I can send it to you inshallah later. I want to say. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "إذا بلغ الماء قلتين فلا يحمل الخبث." If water is two qullas, then it cannot carry filth. So what does this imply to us if the water does not have two qullas? What is the mafhum here? If water has not reached two qullas, and the Prophet says, when water reaches two qullas, it cannot carry filth, najasa. We can understand that if it's less than two qullas, that it can be najas from this hadith. So this is what would be called mafhum al-shart, where the Prophet gives you a condition, therefore what is not part of that condition does not fall under the ruling the Prophet says. We'll take the opposite ruling. Mafhum al-sifa is when we understand something is implied by the attribute. So when the Prophet ﷺ says, فِي سَائِمَةِ الْغَنَمْ زَكَاةِ There is zakah for the sheep that is grazing. The sheep that go out and they graze and they eat food out in the field, there must be zakah paid on them. What does this tell us about the sheep that stay in the barn and that do not graze and that you bring them the food and feed them? Opposite, right? Mukhalif, that there is no zakah on those ones. Usually those are the smaller sheep, right? They're not ready to go out and eat. So the Prophet is saying, those ones, you don't pay zakah on them. Because, well, how do we understand this? Because he says, the ones who are grazing, there is zakah upon them. So he gave us an attribute of the sheep. The grazing sheep, we pay zakah on them. It's like a condition, but this is a sifa. This is an attribute of the animal. Sorry?
It's a trait.
Yeah, a trait or an exactly. Yeah.
What about sheep? If you feed them, you feed
them. Yeah. So this is a fiqhi question now. I can't give you the answer to it. I don't know. Because, you know, the Prophet ﷺ is speaking about, at his time, you know, the sheep that were older were going out to graze, and the sheep that are younger are still in the barn, they're still feeding them themselves, right? So obviously cold countries is different. We need Ireland now to give us a fatwa on how to apply it. Okay, there's also mafhum al-adad. So the Prophet ﷺ says, the one who is traveling can do masah, can wipe for 3 days. They can wipe on their turban or they can wipe on their socks for 3 days. What does that tell us about the fourth day? It's haram on the fourth day, right? It's not permissible on the fourth day. So we infer this is implied based on the number the Prophet gave. Another example, no, sorry, that's the correct example. The next one is mafhum at-taqseem, by division. So when the Prophet divides things into two categories, and he mentions the ruling for one category, and he does not mention the ruling for the second, that second category takes the opposite ruling as the first. So if the Prophet gives us two categories, and he gives the ruling to one category, and he doesn't say any ruling about the second category, we will assume that the second category takes the opposite ruling. So an example here, the Prophet ﷺ said, "الثيب أحق بنفسها من وليها والبكر تستأمر." He said, the woman who is previously married, she has more of a right to herself than her wali, than her guardian. And the one who is unmarried must be consulted, should be consulted. So here the Prophet has categorized two categories, the women who have been previously married and the women who have never been married. And he tells us that the one who has previously been married, أَحَقُّ بِنَفْسِهَا, she has more of a right to herself, meaning that she can marry herself without the wali. She can marry herself without her guardian. But he does not tell us about the unmarried woman in this hadith. He just tells us to consult her, but he doesn't tell us what the ruling is. Can she marry herself without her wali or not? It's not said. So what do we do here? We assume it's the opposite. So she must have her wali in order to get married. The next one is mafhum al-ghaya, which is the goal or the aim. So an example here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَاغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَى الْمَرَافِقِ. O you who believe, when you rise to prayer, wash your faces and your forearms up to the elbow. So Allah is telling us the mantuq is wash up to the elbow, right? What does it mean about past the elbow? Is it obligatory to wash past our elbow? No, because the goal, the aim of this ayah, is it's aiming for the elbow. It's telling us to get to the elbow. And it's not telling us anything beyond that. So we understand that the rest of it will take the opposite ruling. You wash to the elbow, and it's obligatory to wash the elbow. It's not obligatory to wash past it. The final one is mafhum al-laqab. Laqab is a title or a name. And this is the weakest of all the mafahim we've mentioned. And many of the madahib do not take mafhum al-laqab. Or more accurately, they categorize it under other categories. They don't take it as its own category. But I'll mention it anyways, because it's in the different books. Al-laqab is a name or a title of something. So, water is a title. Dirt is a title. It's not necessarily an attribute or a description, but it's the name of a specific type, a genus. So a water, dirt, a person's name. So when a ruling is given to this type, this name, this title, then it infers the opposite ruling belongs to everything else that is similar to it. So the example here, the Prophet ﷺ said, جُعِلَتْ تُرْبَتُهَا لَنَا طَهُورٌ إِذَا لَمْ نَجِدِ الْمَاءِ. The Prophet says, the dirt of it, meaning the dirt of the earth, the turab of the earth, has been made pure for us if we do not find water. What does that tell us about everything else on the earth that is not turab, that's not dirt? It's impure, it takes the opposite ruling. This is mafhum al-mukhalifa.
Not that it's not impure, that it's not purifying.
It's not purifying, so it doesn't cause us to be pure. Okay, now, what are the conditions for us using mafhum al-mukhalifa? The reverse, the divergent implications. We say there are five conditions. Mafhum al-mukhalifa is an evidence and a source of inferring law, but there are conditions for us to use. The first condition is that what is implicit is not of a greater priority or equal to the spoken ruling. So, like the example we gave before, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade the statement uff to your parents. لَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا uff. And like we said, some person might say, fine, Allah says it's uff, it's haram to say uff to your parents. We say the opposite is anything other than uff is halal. Someone might say this, right? We say no. Why? Because one of our conditions is that what is implicit is not of a greater priority or equal to the spoken ruling. Meaning Allah said uff is haram, therefore anything equal to uff or worse than uff, greater priority than uff, must also be haram. And cursing, hitting, etc. has a greater priority than annoying them with uff. The second condition is that what is being implied is not outside of what has been commonly understood or what is commonly understood or broadly understood. So what is an example here? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَرَبَائِبُكُمُ اللَّاتِي فِي حُجُورِكُم مِّن نِسَائِكُمْ اللَّاتِي دَخَلْتُمْ بِهِنْ. And haram upon you, haram for you to marry, are your stepdaughters, اللَّاتِي فِي حُجُورِكُمْ, who are under your guardianship, who are of the wives that you have consummated the marriage with. Okay? So when you read this verse, you may assume there's a few conditions. Or two conditions, really. That you have consummated the marriage with the woman, so her daughters become haram for you. And that, but Allah says, اللاتي في حجوركم, those who have been in your guardianship. So now, can somebody say, if I married a woman, and I consummated the marriage with her, but let's say her daughter lived in a different country, so she never came to my house, I never took care of her, I never paid for her, I never, anything like that. She was not technically under my guardianship. If I divorce her mother, can I marry her? No. Why? Because the scholars will say, the statement of Allah, اللاتي في حجوركم, that have been under your guardianship, this is what is commonly understood. It's commonly understood that when you marry a woman, her daughters will be under your guardianship. This is a common, broad understanding in society. So even if you married a woman and for some reason her daughters were never under your guardianship, you never paid for them, you never took care of them, they never lived with you, It's still haram forever. Once you have consummated the marriage with the mother, they're haram forever, right? The third condition is that it is not based on a statement of amplification or emphasis. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes things in the Quran and the Sunnah for a desired reason. And we talked about this a little bit last week. For instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تُكْرِهُ فَتَيَاتِكُمْ عَلَى الْبَغَاءِ إِنْ أَرَدْنَا تَحَصُّنَا. Allah says, do not compel the slave girls to prostitution if they desire chastity. So some of the practices pre-Islam, as we know, in Arabia, some of the men who had slave girls, they would force the slave girls into prostitution to make them money. So Allah forbids this. And Allah tells us, do not force the slave girl into prostitution while they want to be pure. They want to be chaste. They want to be pure. Now if you read this verse, can somebody say, okay, مفهوم مخالفة, it's haram for me to force them into prostitution if they want to be pure. Therefore, if I have a slave girl that doesn't want to be pure, I can force her to prostitution? No. So why did Allah use this terminology in the Quran? Allah is bringing a scenario which would affect your heart. He's bringing you the worst case scenario. Imagine there is a slave girl who is a Muslimah, a mu'mina, believes in Allah, she wants to be pure, she wants to be, you know, to be chaste. And imagine her slave owner is forcing her to go into prostitution. It's disgusting, right? Every human being would feel disgusted with this. So Allah is bringing us this example to emphasize that this is a haram and we should abandon all of it. This concept of prostitution, we should abandon all of it. So we say this is a statement based on emphasis or amplification. Allah is emphasizing something, right? And so we do not apply مفهوم مخالفة when Allah is emphasizing something. Lost my spot here. The next example is that what is being mentioned is not based on an answer to a question or a specific circumstance. So, a man came to our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said to him, أَفَنَتَوَضَّأُ بِمَاءِ الْبَحْرِ. Should we make wudu with the water of the ocean? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, هُوَ الطَّهُورُ مَاءُهُ حِلٌّ مَاءُهُ حِلٌّ مَاءُهُ الْحِلُّ مَيْتَتُهُ هُوَ الطَّهُورُ مَاءُهُ حِلٌّ مَيْتَتُهُ. It is الطَّهُور. It is the pure, or the purifying. And its dead is halal. About the ocean. So he says, remember when we said, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or when there's two statements that that basically Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الرَّزَّاقُ. Allah, He is الرَّزَّاق, means there's no other رَزَّاق other than Allah. So here the Prophet says, هُوَ الطَّهُورُ. It is the pure, or the purifying. Does that mean that no water is purifying other than the water of the ocean? No. Why? Because the Prophet is answering a question. So when there is an answering of a question, then we do not apply hasr, we do not apply limitation. Because it would give us the mufum mukhalifa that doesn't apply. So an example, if a sister asked, can a woman hold the mushaf when she does not have her wudu? And if I said, no, women cannot hold the mushaf when they do not have their wudu. Can somebody say, Ibrahim said, men can hold the mushaf without their wudu? You understand? Okay, so if a sister asked, can sisters hold the mushaf without wudu? So she asked the question. I respond to her question. I say, no, sisters cannot hold the mushaf when they are not in wudu. Does that mean I'm implying that men can hold the mushaf without wudu? No, because I'm answering the question. You understand? Because it's an answer to the question, we don't apply mafhum mukhalifa. Otherwise, if out of the blue, nobody asked me anything, and I just proclaimed women cannot hold the mushaf without wudu, then it's fair to imply maybe Ibrahim means that men can. Right? But when there is an answer to a question or a specific incident, then we don't take mafhum mukhalifa. The final condition is when the Qur'an or the Sunnah is magnifying our blessings. So the example here, هو الذي سخر البحر لتأكلوا منه لحما طريا. Allah is the one who subjected for you the sea so that you may eat from its tender meat. لحما طريا, the tender meat of the sea. Does this mean that if we took fish and we dried it out, you know, some, what's the thing they do in Egypt? Fasikh? And they dry it out? Okay, so we dry out the fish, and now it's not tender anymore, it's dry. Is that halal to eat? Yes, but somebody might say, mafhum mukhalifa, the Quran says that Allah gave you the bahr to eat the tender meat, therefore the opposite, the dry meat, must be haram. We say no. Allah is mentioning the tender meat, lahman tariyan, for what reason? To show us the blessings He has given us, to magnify the blessings of the bahr. I gave you this amazing bahr, and the best of it is the tender meat, the tender fish that you eat, right? So it doesn't mean the opposite is haram for us. So when Allah, when the statement is made to magnify the blessings, we don't use mafhum mukhalif. Okay, let's do some exercises and then we'll stop inshallah for today. And by the way, just in case I don't want to forget, next week I'm traveling, so I won't be here on Sunday, so we'll be off inshallah next Sunday, and then we'll resume the Sunday after inshallah. Okay, the correct inference is here. This is a hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked about buying the fresh dates with using dried dates. And so he asked those who were around him, will the fresh dates decrease in their volume, in their weight or in their volume, when they dry out? They said yes. So he sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade them from doing so. This is a hadith. But we say the illah here, the basis of the prohibition, is the character of the decreasing weight if it dries. Meaning, can we apply the same ruling to grapes drying into raisins or other fruits that dry as well? Is this implication mantuq or mafhum? And if it is mantuq, is it sarih or ghayr sarih? And if it is ghayr sarih, which of these are they? So is it mantuq or mafhum?
So, referring to the example of grapes?
No. Referring to the illah, the basis of the prohibition being the character of the thing decreasing in weight if it dries. So it would be mantuq first. Mantuq, but it would be غير صريح, and it would be considered إيماء, an acknowledged meaning. Why is it not صريح? He's not, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not saying this specifically to tell us that the character of decreasing weight dries out. He's speaking specifically about these fresh dates. Yeah. Okay. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, sorry, I'm just looking for something. And dalalat ima, because it's the acknowledged meaning, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has paired the ruling with the explanation, right? So just like we said in the example, سارق وسارقة فقطعوا أيديهما. So the illa of cutting off the hand is because of their stealing. So here the illa is because of the drying out of the dates. Okay, actions are by the intentions. This indicates the lack of validity of actions that do not have intentions. Is this mantuq or mafhum? Mantuq. And it would be considered qayd sarih, and it would be considered iqtida'. We use this as our example. This is the required meaning. We must infer this meaning into this word, into these words. Okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمْ أُمَّهَاتُكُمْ. Your mothers have been made haram upon you. The indicated meaning here, that marrying one's mother is haram. What is this? Mantuq or mafhum? Is it sarih? No, it's not sarih. Because the ayah says, your mothers have been made haram. Does that mean speaking to our mother is haram? Or sitting with our mother is haram? Or being in the same room with her is haram? What does it mean? What is haram about it? It's not sarih. It's ghayr sarih. It's ghayr sarih. But we have to require, logically it doesn't make any sense unless we understand, or shara'an it doesn't make any sense unless we understand that what is meant by the ayah is that it's haram to marry your mother. Right? So it's mantuq, but it's ghayr sarih, and this is dilalat al-iqtida'. It is a required meaning. We have to imply this meaning into it. Okay, hadith of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is permissible for the Muslim to have or to abandon his brother beyond, not, it is not permissible for the Muslim to abandon his brother beyond 3 days. The inferred meaning is that it is not permissible to abandon your brother for more than 3 days. Is this mantuq or mafhum? Is it sarih or ghayr sarih? Sarih. This is clear. So the Prophet says, not permissible to abandon your brother, for a brother to abandon his brother for more than 3 days. This is the sarih, right? Same hadith, but if we were to infer, it is permissible to abandon him for less than 3 days. Is this mantuq or mafhum? Mafhum, because we're taking the opposite meaning. Is it muwafiqa or mukhalifa? Mukhalifa, because it's the opposite ruling. And based on which category? Al-adad, the number, gave us the number of three days, so less than 3 days permissible. Do you guys like the examples? Do you guys want me to bring more and more examples?
Yeah?
A lot more. Okay, inshallah. I guess we'll end here, bi-idhnillah. And then we'll come back, inshallah, in 2 weeks. So not next week, the week after, inshallah. Anyone have any questions? I know, like I mentioned to you guys, these few weeks are the toughest weeks. And then, inshallah, gets easier after, bi-idhnillah. طيب جزاكم الله خير سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته